Have you ever considered what God is doing for you while you sleep, while you sit at your kitchen table, or while you're simply going about your day in the tents of your vocation? Well, in Numbers 22, we find Israel doing exactly that, sitting peacefully on the plains of Moab, but they have no idea that a local king is panicking. An international hitman of the occult is being hired. A spiritual conspiracy is being hatched. All of this to curse the people of God. But God knows. And as we see today on the show, the Lord of hosts does not slumber. He is a shield for his people, even when they don't know that they're about to be under attack. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Monday, March 16th. And you're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. I stumbled over Minnesota there. I shouldn't do that. Hey, support for Thy Strong Word comes to us from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Now, we're going to see the danger of pagan nations who don't know the word of the Lord well. Well, that still exists in our world today, and LHF is dedicated to helping change that. They translate, publish, and distribute faithful Lutheran materials, small catechism, hymnals, theological books into the languages of the world. So when a person in Southeast Asia or Africa or just someone even down the road from you doesn't speak the language that all these resources are written in, well, they're going to get it in their language, the gospel in their own tongue. So learn more about all of their great work by visiting them online at lhfmissions.org. Now, joining me today to look at this pretty fascinating and frankly strange account of Balaam and his donkey is the Reverend Ben Matten. He's the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Good morning, Pastor. It's good to have you back. How's the Lenten season treating you and the saints over there in Charlottesville?
Well, good morning, Pastor Boosley. Good to be with you again. It's treating us well. Things are going well here in Charlottesville. Church-wise, expect a little weather to come through here in just a minute. So we're under a tornado watch. So I'm praying that just stays that way. And the only winds blowing are the winds of the Holy Spirit here blowing through our study. But stuff's good. Appreciate asking. I have a blessed Lent here. Looking forward to culminating Holy Week and Easter.
Good gracious. Tornado warning. You have tornado warnings. We had a blizzard yesterday. It's negative 30 wind chill here.
It's crazy. It's
just that season for kind of crazy weather. And all we want is sunshine and spring. But it's coming. No. It's coming, brother.
It's coming. That's right. Spring's coming soon enough. Yeah.
Well, we are talking today about Balaam and his ass, right? When I grew up, there were certain words you could say as long as they were in the King James Version of the Bible, and that's one of them.
That's right. That's one of them.
It's not just the mildly crude word, but rather it's the strange account that, I don't know, I think it's troubled people, even faithful Christians and scholars of the Bible, as you look at this, and boy, just sort of a very strange situation. So we're going to get into some wild stuff today. But it's also not all about the talking donkey. Let's be honest. There's so much more in this text.
Yeah, absolutely. Well,
if you'll just start us off with a word of prayer, then I'll let you set the stage for us, and then we'll get started in Numbers chapter 22.
Sure, absolutely. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you speak your truth through your word, and it accomplishes what you send it forth to accomplish, oftentimes despite our sin and weakness. Send forth your word, or you have sent forth your word, and the words we hear from Numbers chapter 22 today. Bless us as we study. Fill us with your spirit. Fill the hearers with your spirit that we might read, mark, learn, study, and inwardly digest the blessed words we hear this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The international hitman Balaam there. So suddenly going through my mind, I've got the dual picture of a Shrek the donkey, and now this new Bond villain of Balaam, international hitman, and this wonderful story. But yeah, as you mentioned, just setting the context a little bit. This is God's people Israel on the plains of Moab. That is just kind of east, southeast of the Dead Sea. If you kind of have a map of the Holy Land in your mind, they're towards the tail end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They've just had some success against some of the other East Bank foes. Was it Og and Sion, these kings? And as a result of that success, there's this other king, the king of Moab, though it seems that he's a Midianite by ethnicity, but the Midianites kind of made their way around this nomadic people that he had risen up the ranks in Moab, and he is terrified because the Lord God of Israel, when he is fighting against you, it's bad news. And as you mentioned, he's pulling out all the stops, all the weapons in his arsenal, physical, spiritual, and otherwise, to try to stem this force that threatens.
I mean, I've imagined that by the time the Israelites start making their way, their reputation has preceded them. I mean,
Oh, yeah.
in the last chapter, we saw Israel's victory over the Amorites and their king. And now in chapter 22, 38 years of wandering have ended. And I don't know if I've done a great job of even keeping people as we go through Numbers with that timeline, because we've jumped ahead quite a bit. But we're near the end, folks. We're near the end of the 40 years. And Israel's right on the banks of the Jordan. They're looking at the promised land. And what's fascinating is, and again, I'm not great with geography, but a king kind of behind them is looking for a way to stop them. Out of his own fear, out of his own desire to see them fail. But most of all, again, I hate to get all two kingdoms on us, but in a way, he's kind of doing what kings are supposed to do. He's trying to protect his people. But again, if you set yourself up as an enemy of God, all of those vocational responsibilities kind of are moot at that point.
Absolutely. It's certainly understandable what he's doing as a king in terms of the left-hand kingdom and his fear. I know we'll get into the text, and commentators often mention there's resonances of his fear, his great dread and fear of getting licked up, which are repeated in the early chapters of Exodus. The same kind of fear that Pharaoh, when God's people Israel were growing in numbers, and not the same thing, but again, trying to fight against the Lord and His purposes. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, and trying to push against what God has called his people to be, even without reading all the way through 22. And it is a fascinating story, like you said, given what has transpired in the chapters before. You have a pretty good idea where this is gonna end up for Balak and the Moabites.
Well, we have been making a pretty good clip through each chapter. We're going to try to cover the whole chapter today. So, as you said, let's get started. I'm going to start with verse 1, of course. And folks at home, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him and to say, quote, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." I know we're stopping just at six verses in, but already, we have Moab. He's talking to his, assembly there, the elders of Midian, and he has his very fascinating visual of a ox licking up the grass. These guys who've come out of Egypt, okay, first of all, it's been a long time since they've come out of
Right.
Egypt, and I love how that still part of their identity, though, because even the people themselves, we are the people that God led out of Egypt. So the witness is going out.
Yeah. A divided Red Sea. That is interesting to think about just how news of this people must have traveled. You know, Pharaoh and his host, you know, drowned in the Red Sea and all that, and coming through on dry land, this mass of, what is it, hundreds of thousands of people. That the fear may have been growing over these decades. What are they going to do? I mean, I know they were kind of around the area of Kadesh. It seems that they didn't wander too far, but they start moving this direction. That it's like, that fear, which had been hibernating for decades in those stories. And you wonder too, like, you know, somehow these stories grow in ferocity. It's like now they're licking, what's the language you use there? They're gonna, as the ox licks up the grass of the field, you know, they just chomp us down. You think of this, the strongest animal and this weak grass, and that this people of Israel is viewed as the most ferocious enemy. So no wonder that he reaches out to this hired gun, this Balaam, who seems to know something of the God of Israel. It kind of seems like everybody does. Interestingly, though, a little bit, you know, always our faith isn't based on these things, but Balaam is the earliest or one of the earliest mentioned extra biblical, like outside of the Bible. This figure of Balaam is mentioned, and we found inscriptions, archaeological records a couple of times that this guy and others by his name, he was a known figure and powerful. It seems to be that, you know, there's only one true God, and yet there are instances throughout Scripture in which forces of evil, demonic powers, that Balaam, he accomplished things. There was a power behind what he did, and as a result of that, this Balak goes searching for him to bring him to curse.
Well,
curse these Israelites.
I was trying to contemporize it a little bit, and I guess the best I can think of, at least off the top of my head, is you bring in a fixer. Like in the modern day, if you have some big political scandal, or I don't know, let's say you're the CEO of a food restaurant that you don't even want to eat their own food, and everything blows up on you. Of course, in this day and age, the memes and the stories go around, and they have a pretty short attention span. But back then, you know, you still call in a fixer, someone, a PR firm, maybe. You call in, if it's a political thing, maybe you call in someone that everybody respects in your party or even in the other party, yada, yada. Well, he's got to get this fixer. And where his power comes from, is it all smoke and mirrors? Is he calling upon demons? Is he calling upon the true God and being heard? You know, we'll figure all that out in a minute. But, and I don't want to get too dug in, but what I see here is Moab, back in Deuteronomy, we learned that they sold Israel bread and water when they were going up against the Amorites. So that's something we don't really get in Numbers. And the calculation on Moab's part was, we're going to avoid war by helping these folks, but we're pretty sure they're going to just be wiped out by the Amorites, and then we can move on with our lives. So he's operating from this purely pagan worldview where Israel's this imperialistic horde. They're just going to take over everything they can, when in reality, they were passing through Moab. They were given free passage. And that was brought up in our text.
Yeah, absolutely. That's this the blindness to the ways of God or the short memory, that's a really wonderful point to bring up. There would have been another out, and perhaps there's a lesson or sermon application in there somewhere as well. When we take these things in our own hands, figuring there's only one way in this sense, the sinful, broken, powerful, violent way, that there was another way that could have avoided the demise that eventually comes to the Moabites.
Yeah, but let me add some more verses then. I'm going to pick back up with 7 and then head through 14. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam, and they gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as Yahweh speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for Yahweh has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." That's the end of 14. So here we have Balaam talking to the one true God, Yahweh, as it appears.
Yeah, that really is an interesting thing, isn't it? That whether Balaam was a equal opportunity employer and, you know, had conversations with the supposed deities of other lands, that like many throughout, even we find these instances in the New Testament, people who were not part of the people of God had various degrees of affinities with and knowledge of this God, that he is speaking to the one true God, Yahweh. He knows the Lord's name and inquires of him. So in a sense, he does the right thing, right? Balaam goes and inquires of the one true God as to how he ought to respond to these messengers from Balak, and kind of informs God of what has happened and waits for the response, which then he gives to the Moabites, who then kind of give to Balak with one important change that they make in the response there that maybe we'll get to in verse 14. But
yeah. Well, yeah. I want to bring up a couple of things, especially with what you were saying. Now, first, Kyle and Dalich, these are commentators, folks. They mentioned that if Balaam had been a true prophet and a faithful servant of Jehovah, we would say Yahweh today, he would at once have sent the messengers away. And they claim that his overnight deliberation proves his heart was already captivated by the gold. Well, as much as I like Kyle and Dalich, I think that's overstating it a little. But maybe not, I don't know, but here's the thing. I agree with you, naturally, with this idea that he's this equal opportunity guy. I'm reminded of a story that my dad told me. Now, he'd been to Haiti many times when I was younger, as we were, frankly, I was becoming a lot more serious about my faith, and he, too, was leading me there. He went to Haiti, and he encountered some folks there, especially in the little village of Nepali where we go. There was still people who practice voodoo, and there was a voodoo doctor, whatever you want to call them, but in the town. And in his little hut where they did their services, there were images of all kinds of gods, and frankly, Jesus is right there on the shelf with them. From their point of view, and they were heavily influenced by Roman Catholicism too, from their point of view, the saints and Mary and the Lord himself were just extra gods to put on the shelf. And so I wonder if that's sort of a way to understand Balaam. He's a universalist. He believes in all the gods.
Yeah. Yeah. I think that's certainly, especially the kind of the hired gun mentality. You know, I know there were instances in which different understandings of the gods, that deities were more or less local deities, that the claim of the one true God of Israel is that, you know, he's the God everywhere. And so what is it? The story of Naaman the Syrian, you know, after he's healed, he wants to take back some of the soil from Israel to his land, because you figure you can't worship the God unless you have a chunk of his land where you are. That I wonder if maybe there's something going on here too. It's like, well, I'm in Yahweh's land, or at least around Yahweh's shrine, where the shrine will be of the tabernacle. And so he inquires of that God in that place. So I wonder if there's some of those things going on. Whatever it is, there's not the recognition that there's the one true God of the full earth, that whether it's all the gods equal or whether there's local deities. He's trying to do whatever works. Yeah, I agree with you on Kyle Dalich there. That might be a little overstep.
Your point is well taken on the earth, though, because I sort of saw it as, Balaam says, all right, who am I dealing with? Who am I trying to curse here? Oh, the people of Israel. Yeah. Well, I want to talk to their manager. He's the original Karen. So if he was dealing with the Moabites, he might go to, Baal or Asherah. But since he's dealing with the Israelites, he's like, all right, I'm going to go to Yahweh, see what I can do. So it does raise the question, is this truly God who's speaking to him? Well, at the very least, the message is right. Don't bother these people. Yeah. They are blessed.
Yeah, yeah. I know the one interesting thing in verse 13 and 14 that he does, that Balaam, he doesn't simply, I think Balak would have just cursed these dudes, but there is a sense in which Balaam says, you know, it doesn't work that way. Right. I have to inquire to see if this is even possible. And he at least initially refuses. And he says in verse 13, go back to your own land, for Yahweh has refused to let me go with you. And then somewhat interestingly, the princes of Moab rose and go to Barak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us, which is not exactly what Balaam said. Balaam just said, Yahweh, the Lord of Israel, said, don't do it. But that's translated by the princes as Balaam's just being, you know, difficult or wants something more. Yeah.
He's being hard-nosed. You know what? I think he's probably negotiating.
Exactly. Yeah.
Probably, even if we don't know what's happening next, I think it would be easy to discern that they're not just going to accept his answer. They're going to be like, oh, okay, well, you know, he said no, so never mind.
Yeah. Given the circumstances and the fear and the threat, it's not surprising that they don't take no for an answer right off the bat.
Well, let's see how they respond, starting with verse 15. Yeah. Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these, and they came to Balaam and said, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me. But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of Yahweh my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know more what Yahweh will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to them, if the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. Yeah, could you imagine getting back and the king's like, you know what? You guys aren't nearly important enough. I'm going to get better people to go and ask.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. Not just better people, but, you know, with better presence and all that sort of stuff, which does kind of play into that suggestion that at least it sounds like some negotiation might be going on, or, you know, questioning Balaam does kind of present himself, and it's a beautiful, you know, prose, and some of the beauty of it is you kind of fill in the gaps you want, like you kind of emphasized and put a little question mark for all of us when you said he says I can't go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now that could be some kind of mystifying statement about the actual allegiance and belief and trust of Balaam, or another way to read it more cynically would be kind of like playing a really heavy negotiating card. Like, I can't go against the Lord my God and go ahead and curse these people. So you kind of wonder if that kind of makes sense, how he might have been heard by the negotiators in chief who had been sent from Balak in order to get this Balaam fella to act, which he finally does.
Even the most charitable reading is still sort of, okay, so let's say he is really dedicated to Yahweh. Maybe he thinks he's the best God out of all of them. Goes to him essentially with, I don't know, God, you need to reconsider, because look who they sent this time. Look what they're offering this time.
Yeah. It kind of reminds me a little bit. This is, I don't know if this is apropos or not, but early on in my ministry, as I was up in New England, I'd just been in this town for a couple months, didn't really know any of the funeral directors, and got a call from one of the funeral directors that someone had died, was not affiliated with the church at all. There was no indication the person was even a Christian or evidence of their being baptized, but wanted me to do the funeral and have the funeral at our church. And I kind of said, well, I can't in good conscience do that. I mean, didn't necessarily have a policy that you had to be a member of the church, but I want to be able to preach the gospel of a baptized Christian, have some assurance of their faith. And I can still remember after I said, well, no, I can't do that, that the director kind of paused a little bit and he said, well, you know, Pastor, you know, Mr. Smith was a perfect a person of means. And I don't know if there's a fee. I was kind of like, are you, is this, because again, I was very new to the, that hasn't happened since, you know, that's 20 plus years ago where I've had a funeral director try to sweeten the pot a little bit. But I could, and I refused, I don't Pastor even think I paused, not because
Pastor Men says, I don't care if his house is full of silver and gold.
Right. Well, but he could almost imagine a Pastor Balak would have said, well, Let me go back and pray on it a little bit, you know, and see if the Lord, given the honors associated with it, maybe they have a change of mind. As it turns out, Balak does here, or Balaam does here. Yeah.
Down south, we call those marrying and burying Sams.
You know? There you go. That's right.
He had his hands laid on him at some point, and so he just, you know, kind of does it for money. And even if they have the best of intentions, you know, is that really ministering to people with weddings and funerals just for a fee?
Right.
But with that said, I agree with you wholeheartedly. This is an example of why, frankly, even within our own customs in the LCMS, we don't, if you get a call and let's say for whatever reason, the compensation just isn't sufficient for you to take care of your family. And that's perfectly okay to consider. Mm-hmm. But it is verboten to try to negotiate that. And I think it's to prevent these very things. Now, whether that's good or bad, people can argue, but I do think that's some of the purposes behind it.
Yeah. If anything, this text does show the reality of, you know, the fallen world in which we live, in which, you know, people have their price. And here is an instance of evidently the price being met. And it is odd language. Well, I mean, when that verse 20, when God comes to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to you, rise and go. And so he does rise and go, that evidently that is something that kindles God. That's a tough verse there. Maybe we'll talk about that one as we read on.
Well, at this point, God has told Balaam to go. So Balaam's going to saddle up his donkey. He's going to start riding towards Moab, and he's being faithful to God. I'm sure him following God's command there, or his permissive word there, I think that's all going to go well for him. But we'll have to wait until we get back to see how that works out. So folks, don't go anywhere. We're going to take a break. But when we come back, we're going to learn more about Balaam, his donkey, and how did he get into the mess that he's going to end up in. See you on the other side.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor Phil Boo. Today we are going through Numbers chapter 22. And so far we've gotten to the point where Balaam has been told by God, fine, go with them. And to help us work our way through this text, we have the Reverend Ben Matten. He's pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Pastor, I do have to ask, Matten, I think I've said it four or five different ways at this point. Let me ask, how do you pronounce your last name?
Well, the Lord knows our names, but it's Matten is how we usually pronounce it these days. So, yeah, Ben Matten,
Ben Matten. I'll remember that from now on. At least I'll do my best to try. Okay, well, sorry to talk over you a little bit at the end of the show. I just wanted to get to the break, but now we can kind of stretch our legs a little bit because we're getting into the meat of the narrative. And I want to go back just a few verses to make it clear why this part is a little troubling. Here we go. I'm going to start with, verse 18. Verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, Go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of Yahweh took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now, he was riding on a donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her to the road. Then the angel of Yahweh stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of Yahweh went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of Yahweh, she just laid down under Balaam. But Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you strike me these three times?" We'll stop there. Now, Balaam's going to respond, and for some reason, he does not respond by saying, "Ah, talking donkey," and running away.
That's right.
But we'll get to his response, but that's always the Sunday school focus, and why not? Mm. It's definitely, you know, the big main part everybody gets fixated on. But let's not skip over the fact that God told him to go, and then when he went, God got mad. What is that about, Pastor?
Yeah, I wish I had the simple answer to that. It is a tough one, because, like as you said, at least as the language and as the translations usually come across to us, if the men have come to call you, rise, go, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went. And so it seems that he's just responding. And then there, but God's anger was kindled. You know, his face got hot. You know, he's because he went, and as a result, this angel stands before it. There's a couple of kind of options. You could try to, you know, maybe in verse 20, there's more going on with the language. Like, if the men come to call you, rise. Did they actually, like, as if they come again, that in verse 21, then Balaam rose and went. Was he a little too hasty? In defense of such a reading like that, there's a we didn't quite read to it, but when God or the angel of the Lord speaks to Balaam in verse 32, the ESV translation is, "Your way was perverse." The Hebrew word behind perverse is a very rare one. They're not exactly sure what it means. That it could mean something like precipitous, or like it's like slippery. That there could be something like this, that what irks God is that maybe Balaam didn't even wait for these guys to come back, that he was just too excited to get on with it. And so in some sense did not do exactly according to the word which the Lord had given to him. I'm not sure that's completely satisfying.
No, I don't think it's ever going to be satisfying, because it's definitely a lesson for all of us in God is God and we're not. So even if we never know the specific answer, and it doesn't look like we're going to, we have to, because God and his nature and what we are by faith, people of God, we have to just assume that God is doing the right thing. And I'm reminded of Abraham and the knife hovering over his son. And Hebrews tells us Abraham reasoned that, well, he'd probably just raise him from the dead then.
Exactly right.
I mean, you know, so we have 2 Peter 2:15. It says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." So I think we could probably at least land on, and this is what you said, but I'm going to affirm it, that is more about his motivations rather than the act of going.
Yeah, because he was going, but this, as we know from 2 Peter and Jude and Revelation, he shows up again, Balaam, this figure, was not a man of goodwill, that he was a man after gain, who was involved in the leading God's people away, astray in other instances as well. And so, yeah, God is certainly justified in his anger being kindled, even if we can't quite make sense of the logical narrative flow from verses 21 to 22.
You did mention that Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, I should say, the angel of the Lord stations himself as a Satan, as an adversary.
Yeah.
That title is so loaded, but the Hebrew word is Satan, you know, and it just means adversary. There's a difference between the one who is the adversary, who we often call Satan, but it's really an adjective, not a proper noun.
Yeah.
But in this case, he's going to be the adversary. You know, Hebrew only has about 6 words. So,
yeah, that's right. Yeah. There's so many, right?
Yeah. But in any case, so the angel of the Lord, I think it's worth a few minutes to talk a little bit about what we believe about the angel of the Lord and how the Bible tends to reveal that as a type. Not as a type, but the pre-incarnate. Yeah.
This language of the angel of the Lord, the Moloch Yahweh, that appears at various places, which there's the interesting places where the angel of the Lord shows up, and we kind of get it even in our text where someone is speaking to the angel of the Lord, and then it says, "And then the Lord said," or that this interchange between the angel of the Lord is the word angel, angelos, Moloch in Hebrew, a messenger, that the messenger of the Lord is the Lord himself. The word of the Lord is the Lord himself. You can see these resonances as you're kind of gesturing towards that this angel of the Lord, especially when it's the angel of the Lord, can be understood or seen as a pre-incarnate instantiation of the second person of the Trinity, as we'd say it, these angel morphic appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, God speaking, and these the fascinating ways in which even the Old Testament, as I was saying, that the angel of the Lord is equated with and yet different from, confused but not divided from, the Lord himself. Not confused, but nor divided from the Lord himself.
I love this visual image, though. So we understand this as the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity. So in short, I'm just going to say Jesus, even though there's a lot of stuff to unpack. But here we have the Son of God. There we go. The Son of God, who will be born as Jesus, is standing between the false prophet and his people with a sword. Yeah. That is an impressive image that also harkens back to Eden.
Yeah, those flaming swords at the placed at the gate, turning this way and that. The sword of warning. Of course, later he has the sword coming from his mouth, but here he's in the person of the adversary, the Satan. Luther even calls, you know, how Christ in the office of preaching the law becomes to us the devil before he's our God. And he is striking fear into the donkey anyway. Of course, that's the big chuckle, right? As we get along with this big time hired gun, you know, smartest guy in the world, prophet, you know, that can name his price. He has no idea what's going on, and yet this donkey, she's the wise one in the story.
I love that. And, you know, you probably don't hear me quote John Calvin too often, but he has an absolutely amazing take on this. Calvin says something to the effect of this whole miracle, it is a miracle, donkeys typically don't talk, this whole miracle is to humble his proud heart. His heart had to be first subjected to the school of an ass before he was brought to attend to the voice of God.
I
think that is this beautiful imagery of he's schooled by a donkey. And while donkeys are actually very beautiful, smart creatures, they tend to be thought of as these stubborn, kind of dumb donkeys. Gordon Ramsay says it all the time, you dumb donkey. but
that's right.
Here we have this dumb donkey being like, first of all, stop. And secondly, what did I do to you? What did I do to you?
Yeah, I mean, that is the way the donkey is maybe at least for my money, the most humorous and perhaps the most memorable. But it is not the only instance of God working this way. We could even say this is the usual way, you know, choosing the younger instead of the older, or, you know, Jesus, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden this from the wise, but you've revealed it to the simple, or, you know, if you don't praise me, the stones will cry out, or even thinking this past week, in our lectionary, this beautiful long gospel reading from John chapter 9, where the learned, the most learned, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come off as complete buffoons. They cannot see what is as plain as day to everyone else. This man was blind. Now he sees. Jesus did it. That the man who they say was born utterly in sin becomes the teacher. And so this donkey, again, it's just great. It shows God. One of the many places shows God's great sense of humor, but humor, instructive humor, because this is the way God works, that he works through the lesser and he humbles us, you know, bringing down the, you know, it's the Magnificat, right? You know, to bring down the language is escaping me now, but you know what I'm talking about, Mary's great song, to scatter the proud and the imagination of their conceits.
Yeah. Oh, and I love that. And I can just imagine Jesus saying, you know, thank you for hiding this from the wise and revealing it to all these dumb donkeys. But he calls us sheep, which isn't much better. Let's keep reading, because again, Balaam doesn't scream and run away. He actually responds and now is talking to a donkey.
Yeah.
And so let's start with 28 again. Yahweh opened the mouth of the donkey and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you struck me these three times?" Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I'd kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then Yahweh opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of Yahweh standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you, but let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I'll turn back." The angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Pastor, I think that answers our question, although, again, as you said, we have to read between the lines a little bit. But it's, again, not in his going, but as Calvin said, he had to be schooled by a donkey to make sure his mind was right before he kept on proceeding.
Yeah, no, absolutely. That this is... We see that, you know, with whether the way that God prepares his preachers, whether it's, you know, Moses, you know, 40 years in Egypt and 40 years in the wilderness to be, you know, a 40-year leader in the wilderness, guiding his people, Abraham's through the six or seven different encounters with God that Abraham has to humble him, to bring him the kind of person that God needs him to be the man after his heart that God would raise him up to be, that Balaam, in order to be the spokesperson for God, needs to be humbled. And God chooses this crazy me. That's mm-hmm. that crazy thing about, you know, you talk about like people, I'm praying for patience. But be careful when you pray for patience, because there's usually only one way to get patience. It's the long suffer for things. Yeah. Be careful when you pray for humility, because there's generally only one way to get humility, and that's to be humiliated. God will answer those prayers, but those are prayers only of great faith. If you pray for humility, recognize, read your Bible. God humbles us because we need to be humbled. But the ways are not always pleasant. Sometimes they're less pleasant than a donkey talking to you. And once there's worse ways to be humbled, perhaps not more unique ways. But yeah, so God, again, doing what God always does, that he humbles us, he brings us down, that he might raise us up. And that's what he's doing with Balaam here.
It does seem to be that God often doesn't just, I can't say he doesn't give us things. Obviously, he gives us everything. But what I'm trying to say is he often teaches us rather than just bestowing it upon us when you come to some of these things. The spiritual disciplines, you know, the disciple, the discipline part. And I'm just reflecting on what you said because, well, frankly, it's a little convicting, brother, because how often do we all just sort of say, Lord, give me this, give me peace, give me patience, give me humility. And then he's like, well, I could, but the way I do it is through discipline. And we get to that beautiful third use of the law, but also, you know, as well as I do, probably better, I'm sure better, that I have learned the most out of situations where I didn't handle it right. I don't want to excuse it just, I got to learn more. But at the same time, being humbled and all those sorts of things typically are the ways that you get lessons that last forever.
Yeah. I know we have lots of, and we wouldn't, that's the weird, I mean, I said, you know, praying for humility and patience, the things maybe not so much in my life, but I think in other, you know, people I've served, the difficult things they've gone through, things they would never ask for. Yet in hindsight and with a hefty dose of the Holy Spirit and grace, able to look back on those and see the thing I was remember, this is try to keep it brief. In my first congregation, there was Mr. Barton, I even say his name, is a sweet man. He was in his 90s when I got there. He fought through World War II in Korea. He lost two children. His third child had recently been, child had been diagnosed with ALS. This guy had been through a lot of stuff. And I remember it was a Thanksgiving Eve. He was going out because he's all at the church working. And I said, hey, Walt, you know, he said, I have a Thanksgiving. He said, yeah, don't forget. I said something like this, give thanks for all the good stuff. And this was like the big, he was always had this big cheery face and he poked his head around the corner and I can still see his face. And it was as somber as I'd ever seen. And he said, Pastor, you give thanks for the tough stuff too, brother. Oh, and from a man who'd been through, please God, who'd been through a lot more tough stuff than I ever will have to go through, he was able to say, those are the things that that grew his faith, that turned him into the person that he was. Yeah. So yeah, I hear you. We don't pray for those things, but those are the things God uses us to turn us to Him.
Amen. I'm just sort of absorbing that because it is so true. It is so true. Well, let's hear the rest of the verses here. Now, we're not going to get to the whole end of this narrative, folks. I hate to disappoint you. Tomorrow, though, we will get a lot more into it. We'll get into 23, but we can finish up the chapter. I'm going to pick back up with verse 35. And the angel of Yahweh said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. When Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, did I not send you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you? Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzoth. And Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep, and then sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw a fraction of the people. Now, Moses didn't put in the chapter breaks, but this is a pretty good chapter break because, you know, it's right here on the rising action. And just as we're about to see what's going to happen, the chapter concludes with not all the people of Israel, but just a fraction.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Oh, man. God is blessing his people. Let's see what Balaam and Balak can do. But yeah, take us through this, brother.
Yeah, no, I love this, you know, that. You just see the Balak feels though like he just burned. He comes like, don't you realize who's paying your salary? Like, you know, don't you know? There's probably resonances in there. You know, I had an older pastor here in town in Charlottesville. He used to go to this ministerial thing, and he was always trying to get all the young pastors into real estate because he said, Pastor, his idea was you needed to have other income other than your church, because you might have to come. And this guy's like a civil rights guy. I think he left a church over a refusal to, you know, integrate and things like that. And so his kind of thing was, because if they come to you trying to tell you what to say because they're paying your bills, you got to be ready to walk away. I kind of wish I'd taken his real estate advice 25 years ago.
Yeah, well, that's fair.
but not for the reasons he said. I've been blessed with wonderful congregations. But you can see what, you know, Baylik has said. You know, I've paid the I've paid my monies. Now you got to do what I say to do. And Balaam, yeah, having gone through this humbling, humiliating process, he becomes, I mean, it sounds like, I mean, would that I would be as faithful as this, the word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak no more and no less. I have no power of my own to speak anything. I'm a preacher, capital P or small P, whatever it might be. We're as good as the words we speak. We're interchangeable. You know, I think it was, was it Savonarola had this, you know, this Reformation area, you know, but he had a line that to pastors, he said, preach the word, die, and be forgotten. Which I've always kind of loved that. You're good. You know, you're not making a legacy. You're not building things up for yourself. You're not collecting big money. Your thing is to preach this word, the words God has given you, and then just move on for the next guy. And it kind of, I know the story is going to play out with Balaam, and not everything is, you know, going to be as good as it. But at here, at this point, when he says to a powerful man, you know, the king of Moab, he says, I'm going to speak whatever God puts in my mouth. Just a powerful witness there, I think, to what a prophet of the Lord looks like at that moment is, at least aspiring to be.
Well, and I also think that this applies to every one of us Christians, whether in the position of preaching or not, that, you know, there's certainly nothing wrong with making money, being comfortable, using those resources to help your neighbor. But at the end of the day, yes, may we be forgotten and Christ remembered. And that should be the goal of our life. And so I'm grateful for you, brother, for being on the show and helping us walk through Numbers chapter 22. But we have come to the end of our section. So I'd like to thank officially the Reverend Ben Maton, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Charlottesville, Virginia. Thanks, brother, so much. And I can't wait to have you on again.
Always a pleasure. Pleasure. Thank you, Pastor Boo.
Thank you, brother. All right. Next time, folks, Balaam's going to open his mouth to curse Israel? Well, God's going to turn it into a blessing, though. Three oracles, one astonished king, and a prophecy about a star rising out of Jacob. Wonder what that's about. That's going to be Numbers chapter 23. Don't miss it. That's tomorrow. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.